Would open up in your New Testaments to Romans 13. We'll be there in a few moments. Romans chapter 13. It's wonderful to be with everyone once again. I've been away for a week. It seems like it's been 3 weeks. I was telling Shauna that meeting especially just felt very long, not because it was bad or boring, but because of the fact that I preached 11 lessons in 6 days. And so it was pretty exhausting, and I've missed y'all very much. I'm so glad to be back with you and to be able to worship with you. And I especially want to emphasize my thankfulness for Howard and for Matt for filling in the pulpit while I was gone. I know you both do an excellent job. I was happy to hear that Howard was able to bring another lesson. It's a joy to be able to preach the gospel. And so I'm glad that they were able to partake in that. And I'm certainly thankful for their stand for the truth and their willingness and dedication to do such. We'll be in Romans chapter 13 this morning. Beginning in verse 11, I want to read through the end of the chapter. Romans 13 in verse 11 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Title for a lesson comes from verse 14, "Make no provision for the flesh." I want to discuss that and discuss the reason for it. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that we are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's who Christians are. They were in a world of darkness, and by the grace and mercy of God and His provision, He plucked us out of that world of sin and darkness and of being lost and put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And as such, we're described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, as being all sons of light and sons of the day, and we're not of the night or darkness. And because of this, in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the very beginning, there's the division of darkness and light, and that would stand to represent throughout the rest of the scripture and throughout the rest of the time under the sun, the difference between God and Satan, the difference between morality and immorality, the difference between life and death, the difference between righteousness and sin, between that which is holy and that which is profane. And we, as children of light, are dwelling in God who is light. And what He commands is that because He has appointed us to attain salvation, to be in His presence as the one who is the author of life and is the light, that we, as we live upon this earth, we may be in the world, but we're not of the world. We may be surrounded by darkness, but we're the lights of the world, and we're to live that way. And sometimes as Christians, we fail. It shouldn't be often, but sometimes we fail. A babe in Christ may fail more often, and then there's the maturity that is reached. Christians are not to sin. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "I wrote these things that you may not sin." We're to do our best as we study the scriptures and are transformed by them to awake out of sleep, and to live as sons of the day, sons of light, because that's who our Father is. And I want to emphasize that we're appointed to obtain salvation. And what Paul says in verse 11 is that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I was so happy, as I know all of you were, when Logan obeyed the gospel. His salvation is nearer now than when he believed a week ago. Mine is nearer than when I obeyed at the age of 12. And yours is nearer, however old you are and however long you've been a Christian, than when you obeyed, when you were plunged into the water and raised up to walk in newness of life. And that's just logical. As time progresses, we get closer. We don't know when it's going to come, whether Christ comes before or whether we are going to be raised in the end, having fallen asleep. But it's nearer. It's coming. And as we approach our salvation and it gets nearer, we need not to draw back. Eraser is used as a metaphor throughout the scriptures, a runner. And I can remember in high school running cross country that as the race was coming to an end, there was people from our school and parents and our coach, especially at the end of the finish line. And in those last 100 yards, all you heard was finish, finish, finish. And you had run almost 3 miles. You're getting close to ending that 5K and you're exhausted. But what you don't do is slow down. You actually start to sprint. That was the most painful part of the race. But it was necessary because if you saw the finish line and began to relax, people started passing you. And while we understand there is not one winner with regard to the race of salvation, that anyone who crosses the finish line will receive the crown of life, we need to understand that we are also running that race. And as we near it, we need to finish. We need to push. We need to have that finishing sprint, always looking forward and always getting there and not drawing back. And he says that if you provide for the flesh, you're not living accordingly, that the salvation is nearer. So don't provide for the flesh, because to provide for the flesh is to draw back into darkness. And in Hebrews 10:39, the Hebrew writer says, but we are not of those who draw back. Because when you draw back, he says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I want to consider that. Not only do we need to not sin, we do not need to provide for sin. And I think sometimes we do that. I think that we don't think all the time straight. We don't consider the salvation that is near. It is approaching. It is nearer than when we first believed. And we do things not thinking about what that will lead to, what that gives potential for. And even if it is not inherently sinful, we may be providing for the flesh. We need to finish the race. We need to endure. We need to make sure we remain in the light. Make no provision for the flesh. The flesh, of course, we understand not to simply mean our skin and bones and our muscles and the sinews and the blood, but the things which those are used to do. The fleshly appetite. We have an animal nature. In fact, we are like the animals in the sense that we are made from the dust, and to dust we shall return. But we have a spirit, and here's the concept. You have flesh, you have spirit, and God is spirit. You must live for the spirit. You must serve him and deny those fleshly lusts, because what those fleshly lusts do, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, is war against the soul. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is a reason why God's word leads away from fleshly lust, because those will kill your soul, and you should not do the things that you wish. You can't do it if you want to find life. Romans 8 and verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And as Christians, as sons of the day, seeing our salvation draw nearer and nearer each day, we are to deny those fleshly lusts. We aren't to do the things which we wish, because that's what we've been plucked out of. That's what we used to be. In Ephesians chapter 2, before he gets to the point of discussing their salvation by grace through faith, that we are raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is practice, habit, children of wrath, just as the other. And so this is what we used to do, and this is why we needed the Savior. We used to just give ourselves over to any appetite that we had. We fulfilled it. We satiated our fleshly appetite. And what that did was killed us, because to be carnally minded is death. And as we obeyed the gospel, we were sanctified, we were washed, and we have been justified before Christ. We have been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And as we live and that salvation comes nearer, we constantly put off the flesh. We constantly mortify our members, Colossians chapter 3. Every time temptation to fulfill the lust comes up, we take that sword of the Spirit and we slay it, just like Samuel hacked Agag into pieces. We don't mess with it. We don't flirt with it. We destroy it. And that's why he says, you got this flesh, you got the desires, but you're sons of the day, so make no provision for the flesh. And more often, you're seeing Christians play with sin, and they think they can get closer and closer and closer to the edge, and they're not going to fall off. But what Paul is saying is, if you provide for the flesh, you will submit to the flesh. You give yourself opportunity to sin. I read a little illustration with regard to getting close to the edge. And there was a man who hired a driver. There were three people, and there was an edge of a cliff that they'd be driving around, living on the side of a mountain or whatever. And he asked those three men, how close can you get to the edge without losing control and going off? One said, I can get 2 feet. The other said, I can get 2 inches. And the other said, I'm not even going to try. I'm getting as far away. He hired that man. Because if you get closer and closer to the edge, if you try to push the envelope, you're going to fall over. That's why you don't provide for the flesh. That's why we emphasize holiness, because God is not just, you know, a little bit far away from, he's completely and totally on the opposite end of the spectrum. He's not anywhere close. It's not even in sight with God. And that's what he calls us to be. That's what's necessary in order to be found in him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, the apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There were some in their midst who were claiming that there is no resurrection. And what that was doing is affecting their thinking. He said, it's not logical. Christ was raised from the dead, so we will raise from the dead. If we won't raise from the dead, that means Christ wasn't raised from the dead, because he has to be raised in order for us to be raised. So sin ensues. You're in your sin. Your faith is empty. It's futile. He says, this evil company, it's corrupting you. It is causing you to live according to the flesh. So he says, awake unto righteousness and do not sin. Don't be deceived. And while that has to do with false teachers and those who would claim there is no resurrection, this logic is found everywhere in Scripture, and we should apply to everything. Evil company corrupts good habits, whether it is the company of friends, whether it is the company of family who are enveloped in immorality, or the company of certain forms of entertainment and spending time in certain things. That company of those people who are living in sin and have no regard for holiness or God, or those things which are inundating us with fleshly things, it's going to corrupt us. We can't do anything to avoid sin if we are making provision for sin. The Corinthians learned that in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, when they did not withdraw from the sexually immoral individual, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And sometimes I think that we are not as careful as we should be, and we involve ourselves in things, and we commit ourselves to things, and we are around people and things which are providing an occasion for us to slip up and fall short. It may happen, but it should not be because we were providing for it. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 1, after the cloud of witnesses, those men of faith that are mentioned that had lived for God, even to the point of death and persecution, he says, therefore, in Hebrews 12, 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, notice this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why does he say lay aside the weight and the sin? Because the weight is not sin in this context. He's saying that there are things that are sinful. Obviously, you need to cut those off because sin separates you from God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. But he's saying there are things which are weighing you down in this race. They may not be inherently sinful, but they're not helping you get to heaven. They're impeding your growth and your way. And I mentioned entertainment. Sometimes, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone in the past, sometimes we subject ourselves to filth that we're supposed to avoid to be entertained. Subject ourselves to a movie filled with cursing, filled with sex, filled with drugs. And if any one of those things are things which you struggle with, or even if you don't, what that is doing is providing for the flesh. It's just putting it in your mind, and it's going to be a weight on you because you're going to struggle even more because you're not thinking pure thoughts any longer. And in fact, it may very well indeed lead to sin in your mind. But in just turning on that movie, you're providing for the flesh. You say, well, that's too strict. That's kind of weird. Why shouldn't I be able to watch things? Why shouldn't I be able to read these novels like 50 Shades of Grey? Or why shouldn't I be able to hang out with these people? Because even though it may not be inherently sinful, reading a book isn't sinful, watching a movie isn't sinful, being around those people may not be sinful. If you are involved in evil company and it is around you, it is going to affect you. Doesn't say maybe, it will be an effect on your life. Don't provide for the flesh. That's what you're doing. That's what we do when we look at those things and we are surrounded by such things. What we're doing is providing for the flesh. And you know what? The reason why he says don't even get close to it, don't provide for it, is because sin is by nature progressive. And that's seen in the context. Back in Romans, the 11th or 13th chapter, and looking in that verse there with regard to those sins, he mentions a few things. He mentions revelry and drunkenness. He mentions lewdness and lust. And he mentions envy and strife. And both of those things are related in each one of those contexts, but they're not the exact same thing. In fact, there is a lesser which inevitably leads to the greater. And the lesser, let us not be confused about this, the lesser is sin. Revelry is sin. Envy is sin. And so is, as we see in the next one, lewdness and lust. They're all sin. But the thing is, someone provided for the flesh. And here's the first level. And it doesn't seem that bad. And people try to reason within themselves so that they can do what they want to do. It's not that bad. I may be reveling and partying, but I'm not drunk off my rocker. I haven't reached drunkenness yet, which is illogical in and of itself. But the problem is, as you provide for the flesh, first of all, you sin in this first degree, but it's not going to stop there. It has been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. It always will. And we try to reason within ourselves that we're strong enough to get close. And then we fall into this first stage. And it's sin just as much as the latter. But we think, okay, if I fall short because I've provided for the flesh, I got too close and I fell off the edge, that I can get out of that. Maybe so. But sin is progressive. Don't even begin to provide for it. The first section is not in revelry, which is the lesser, and not in drunkenness, which is the greater. Revelry is the Greek word komos. It is a revel, a carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness, Vine says. It is not the extent of methe, which is drunkenness. You have not become to be so drunk that you are slobbering drunk, we might describe. You're falling off your arm. You're just drunk out of your mind. You are able to function on a certain level. We look at things like Mardi Gras. That's the concept of revelry, reveling. And you get tipsy, you get buzzed, and it lowers your inhibitions, and you start acting in ways that you don't usually act. It doesn't take a lot to do. And revelry is the product of that alcohol in your system. It is the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. When you grow drunk because you have drunk wine, you start to revel. You start to carouse. But even though that's sin, and someone may think, well, I fell short, I'm reveling, I'm doing things because I'm inebriated, but I can draw back. It's not that easy because sin is progressive. You provided for the flesh and sin took you further than you want to go, and now you're a drunk. You wonder about alcoholics. How did they get there? They started to drink. It's not that they drank so much and then they took the next drink and then that's when the problem started. They started to drink. Because sin is progressive. Of drunkenness, it is said that it is to be pretty well drunk. It's this greater degree from revelry. It is stronger in expressing a worse excess than komos, which is the revelry. And so there's a cause and effect here in Romans chapter 13. Don't provide for the flesh. This is what happens. You provide for the flesh and you drink. Next thing you know, you're committing revelry. You're carousing with the world. And next thing you know, you're going to be a drunk. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter in verse 3, we see that providing for the flesh starts even well before revelry. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, the will of the Gentiles is discussed. And the apostle Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust, and the next three have to do with alcohol, and drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That's the will of the Gentiles, that's sin, and inherently in that is a progression. Now it's in descending order in this. Drunkenness is the Greek oinophlugia, and it is completely overflowing with wine. So that is the complete drunkard to the extent that maybe even he has lasting effects physically because of the damage alcohol is doing to his body. He's drunk so much. You talk about alcohol poisoning. Well, you're poisoned with alcohol at the first drink. But alcohol poisoning, you consider someone who's gone to the hospital. They are oinophlugia. They are drunken. But then it gets to that concept of revelries, which is a stage below. That's what we saw in Romans 13. But it was ultimately provided for. And the first step was taking in potas, which is drinking parties. And most lexicographers simply define this as a drinking. It is a drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but notice, giving opportunity for excess. It is a provision for the flesh. In and of itself is sin, but it will lead to methe, it will lead to komos, it will lead to oinophlugia. It means properly drinking, an act of drinking, then drinking bout, drinking together. And then we can understand the wisdom in Proverbs 23 and verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Don't even look at it. Because when you look on it, when you're surrounded by it, what is happening is there is provision to drink it. Even if it's not a weakness, for it's never been a weakness for me, but I guarantee you, if growing up there was alcohol around me all of the time, that means there are more opportunities. The flesh is provided for, and I very may well have taken that first sip. It happened with my cousin. My family doesn't drink, but then some of my cousins, their parents drunk. And, you know, that's when the teenager, you know, breaks into the fridge and grabs the beer. And next thing you know, he's drinking all the time. He's providing for the flesh. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, a qualification given for elders is that they are to be not given to wine. Mate paroinos is the Greek, not given to wine. And what that literally means is not near, besides, in the vicinity of, or at proximity with wine. Don't even be around it. That would hurt their reputation for one, but what that would also do is provide for the flesh. If you're not around it, you don't have to worry about drinking it. Don't even be around it, is what he's saying. Make no provisions for the flesh. The second set, the pair, is not in lewdness and lust. And where the one before revelry and drunkenness is in ascending order, this is in descending order, and so is the next. But there still is the progression. Not in lewdness, which is the greater, and lust is that which precedes lewdness. The word lust is the Greek word asalgia. It means unbridled lust. You have a desire. That's what lust is. And it's an inordinate desire. It's not something that is sanctioned. But it's unbridled. You're not holding it back. It is excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. Another description is wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. There's so many teen pregnancies nowadays, especially when I was going to high school. I think there might have even been a class for them. That's how bad it is. And in that kind of culture that we live in, there is the thought that it's their bodies, it's their decision, and parents just leave teenagers alone. And that's where this lust comes in. And they don't have the gospel that is restraining them unless they are Christians, and they wouldn't even be left alone. And what it does is it provides for the flesh. And those lusts are there, and they're unbridled. They're not checked. They're not held in check. And then there is the dancing that occurs, like at the prom. It's what it is described as by many, as I've read, is a vertical representation of a horizontal act. You do the math. It's all about sex. And that's what lust is, asalgia. It is unbridled. It's turning on that movie, knowing there will be nudity, But you're not bridled about it. You're just giving yourself over to it. It is telling jokes that are sexually explicit. It is participating in stuff like that. So, well, what's the big deal? I'm not committing fornication. Well, aslogia is in and of itself sinful. But the individual who is so naive to perform and be involved in aslogia will inevitably lead to the next, lewdness. Lewdness is the Greek word koite, and it literally means a couch, a place for lying down. But as it is translated lewdness, we understand that it's figurative language. It's a metaphor for sex. It's a metaphor for the sexual intercourse. And we see in Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 4, koite is used. Marriage is honorable among all, the Hebrew writer says, and it is because God instituted it. And the bed, koite, is undefiled. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about just the physical structure. He's talking about what happens in the bed. The relationship between a husband and wife is pure. It's holy. It is consecrated. It has been designed by God. And it, in and of itself, is pure within the marriage relationship. But the bed of fornicators, the bed of adulterers, is something which is sinful and will be judged. You know, you read about rapists, you read about pedophiles, and 95% of the time, that's just a random statistic, that's not, you know, hard evidence, but a big portion of them, it starts with pornography. They start looking at it, and it's completely corrupt, it is not pure, it is not holy, it is the concept of lust, aslogia. And what that then leads to inevitably is the performance of that sexual act with another partner, which they have no right to when they get the opportunity. That's what a lust is. If I look on a woman to lust, I have already committed adultery in my heart, Jesus says. And that's because all that's lacking is the opportunity. It's something that's progressive. Don't even provide for it. Don't even, I have made a covenant with my eyes, we read in Job, that I should not look on a woman to lust after her. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, we read that we are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Don't provide for the flesh. Purify your heart. Keep it. And as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lust. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You flee it. Joseph left his garment, didn't stay around. He fled from Potiphar's wife. He didn't provide for the flesh. Temptation will inevitably come. When you're tempted, that doesn't mean that you've provided for the flesh. Sometimes, maybe so. But when you're tempted, it just means that there is an adversary who is at work in the world, and he wants you to fall short. And in fact, he wants you to provide for the flesh. That thought that you can continue on in such things may not be sinful, but, you know, they're not really helpful. They're the weight that we should lay aside. We can continue in those things. We can bear up under those things in our own strength. That's the devil speaking, because you're providing for the flesh, and inevitably you will sin, and the sin will progress. And the last set is not in strife. That's the greater. In envy, which is the lesser. Envy inevitably leads to strife if it is not eradicated from the mind. Envy is the Greek word zelos, and it is properly heat, that is figuratively zeal, in a favorable sense, ardor, in an unfavorable one, jealousy, as of a husband, or figuratively of God, or an envy, enemy, malice. I'm jealous of you. In fact, I'm not just jealous of you, I'm envious of you. I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it any longer. It's one thing to see a person in a nice car, and you look at that and say, oh, I'd like that. So you go car shopping for yourself. It's another thing to be so jealous of that individual. Hate foments in your heart, and you want them to lose what they have so that you can have it. Covetousness. I'm envying. It's just in my heart. Nothing's happened yet outwardly, even though envy in and of itself is sin. Come out of darkness. Walk in the light as children of light. What envy inevitably does is leads to strife, which is the Greek iris, a quarrel that is by implication wrangling. Whether it is a physical tussle or just a strife and friction like in a congregation, that's where it begins. when a congregation splits over something that is not doctrinal or on a moral consideration, like it's just the color of the walls or it's just we can't get along. It's a shame, but it starts in the heart. It starts with an individual who envies another, who has hate in his heart for another, and it will inevitably lead to wrangling, to quarreling. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:26. Clear your heart. And one of the six things the Lord hates that is listed in Proverbs 6:19 is one who sows discord among the brethren. It starts, though, in the heart. It starts with that thought that an individual has come into his mind, and instead of getting rid of it, they let it sit there and fester. Don't provide for the flesh. Don't even have those thoughts. When you have those thoughts, get rid of them, and if need be, address that person so that you can figure something out and mend that broken relationship. But it starts because the flesh was provided for, and that envy, that feeling in the heart, led to an outward display, and trouble came. In Philippians, the second chapter, we're told how we're to view one another. And if we view one another in this way, envy will not start, and then it won't progress to strife. And we will, as we're instructed, be able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. In Philippians 2, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We are not conceited people as Christians. We should not be. We don't look to ourselves. In fact, that's the whole concept of Christianity. It's not about me. It's about what I've done, and Christ died for me, and I've been forgiven of my sins. But it's about humility, because you always are aware of that. And you are aware that these other individuals are in need. You esteem them highly than yourself. And you look at their needs instead of your own. You're worrying not about yourself. You're worrying about others. And that will completely and totally eradicate envy, which will eradicate strife. And if everyone looked at each other like this, there would be no divisions within Lord's churches anywhere over anything concerning disputes among the brethren. We've got to start with ourselves. We've got to make sure that we are esteeming each other greater than, you know, the best way to do that I have been given as a suggestion by older, wiser men, and I've found to be true. We all have got, I think, at least most of us probably have a directory with all our names in it. Maybe one day, if I get on the ball, we'll have one with pictures, and we can visualize each other. And even if you don't, you can find one, or you know everyone here. And you go through that list. You may not get everyone in one day. We should be praying all the time. Maybe we can. But every day, you pick someone who is in need, or just someone who you maybe not know anything's going on in their life. You pray for them. You think about them. And you pray and use their name in the prayer. And you talk to God about them. All that's going to do is build up their value in your mind, because you're caring for them while praying for them. Envy won't enter your heart against a brother or sister in Christ if you have been in constant prayer for them. It just doesn't happen. We need to pray for each other, brethren, and I guarantee you that those relationships, they won't break. And when there's something that is a wedge trying to be driven in between those relationships, we can figure it out, because we've shown that we care about each other before God when we're praying for one another. He says, make no provision for the flesh. The flesh is progressive. Sin is progressive. But this is ultimately how you make sure you don't provide for the flesh. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And what that means is that, like you put on a garment, like I put on my jacket this morning, I put on Christ. He is the Word, which was in the beginning with God, was God, and that Word became flesh. And he is the embodiment of all truth. And we read about him in his life. We read about the actions he took, the words that he spoke with, all of these things that he was involved in. And in fact, the rest of the New Testament, not just the words written and read, everything in the New Testament is Christ. And we see him and we put him on. We become like him. We imitate him. As Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We do what he did, say what he said, live how he lived. The only way that we can imitate Christ is to learn about him. Ephesians 4 and verse 20, after mentioning the will of the Gentiles, the way Gentiles lived, he says to those people in his audience, Ephesians 4, 20, you have not so learned Christ. That's not what you learned about in Christ. That's not what Christ did. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, you put on Christ, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It was God's plan that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And that's how we do it. We put on Christ. We learn him. We have not so learned Christ to live in darkness. What we have learned of Christ is to live in the light as he is in the light. Colossians, the third chapter in verse 16, shows us this when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, the way in which it's doing that in this context is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by study, by worship, by singing, by meditation. It's dwelling in you richly. And your inner man is being conformed to the image of Christ. You're putting on Christ. And by filling your mind with God's word and putting it into action, you do not provide. You can't provide for the flesh when you're doing that. It's impossible. When you provide for the flesh, you take Christ off so that Satan can come into your heart, just like he did with Judas Iscariot when he betrayed the Lord. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We learn about him. We do what he says and says what he says, say what he says. We make sure that we're transformed, and we don't give any kind of provision for the devil. When Jesus told his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, that was a way that they could keep from providing for the flesh. And when they did not watch and pray, you know, we're not, when it says pray without ceasing, I don't mean every second of every day you're in prayer. That's kind of impossible. We got to think about other things sometimes. It means throughout the day, every opportunity you get, you pray. So it wouldn't have been sinful for them to not be praying at that particular time, even though it kind of would because the Lord commanded them to. The problem was, in not watching and not praying, they were providing for the flesh. And when temptation came, they entered into it instead of fleeing from it. And what they did as they were scattered, and they forsook the Lord, just as he had said they would. And they sinned. Do not provide for the flesh. We've got it bad enough, as it already is. It's hard enough to get to heaven. Many will go to hell. Very few will go to heaven. And what we need to understand is that we can get there with the strength of our Lord, but when we provide for the flesh, we say, I don't want that strength, Lord. We need to put on Christ. And we need to live for him each and every day. If you are here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, I want to offer an invitation at this time. You have an opportunity this morning to put on Christ in baptism, to rise up and walk in newness of life so that you can get to heaven one day. But you've got to submit to him. And after you come up out of that water, understand that your salvation is drawing nearer and nearer each and every second, minute, hour, day, month that comes across. And you need to be getting closer and closer to him as you do so. When you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short in that kind of living. You need encouragement. You need to make sin known so that you can be back with Christ once again. We encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.